Whoops. I'm so sorry. No wonder I'm having a hard time. And I'm going, that is not the right scripture, because I'm trying to read the ninth chapter of John rather than the ninth chapter of Luke. Okay, this is what the ninth chapter of Luke says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus set out for Jerusalem. Let me try that again, okay? As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set up for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and the disciples went to another village. As they were talking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go home and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So guys, we have been talking the past 3 weeks about what happened after what is known as the Transfiguration. That was the passage that we started these 3 weeks off with, because the Transfiguration was this moment where Jesus allowed some of his full glory to be displayed, where suddenly he went from, this is Jesus the carpenter, who, yes, we believe is the Messiah, to, oh my goodness, we have seen this glory, and it just shakes the disciples who see it to the core. And they do like everyone else does when they're shaken to the core. They real quickly fail. We read last week about them failing. We read the week before about them failing. And this week, they're going to fail again. It's interesting to me that the first failure actually happens because they want to do something miraculous, because apparently they now have faith that they can do something miraculous, when before they didn't have faith that they could do something miraculous. But all of this starts from the Transfiguration. Jesus goes through the disciples kind of failing. And then, well, the verse says he turns towards Jerusalem. Now, it's been 33 weeks. I don't expect you to remember this. But if you look at the title every week, the title is about journeying to Jerusalem. The book of Luke is the startup of preparing to head towards to Jerusalem. And then the rest of it is about going to Jerusalem and what happens there. This turning event is happening right now at the end of the ninth chapter. And everything from this point forward is going to be about going to Jerusalem and what happens in Jerusalem. And Jesus, when he makes this choice to go towards Jerusalem, it is the only thing that matters. He makes a choice and everything else must fit in underneath that choice. If we were to quote Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher who many of you know that I love, he would describe what Jesus is doing this way. He says that purity of heart is to will one thing. One of my wife's favorite movies, I think she would describe it like she would, or describe them like she would books, because if you ask Pam what her favorite book is, she would typically respond with, why don't you ask me who my favorite child is? There are too many for me to describe. But one of her favorite movies is a movie called City Slickers that has Billy Crystal in it. Many of you are too young to have seen it, and shame on you, you should have seen it. It is this great classic Western comedy New York movie. I mean, I just say New York because it's New York guys that are going there and they're stereotypically New York. But basically, the whole point is stolen from this quote, okay? The movie is about this quote, because what he learns is to pick his one thing and everything else falls in line underneath that. Jesus has picked his one thing. I mean, it's one thing is to follow the will of the Father. And even when he doesn't like that will, he still is going to put everything else underneath that will. If you've read the New Testament before, or if you've ever been to a church for the Easter, the Passion Service, one of the things that quite often comes up is the Garden of Gethsemane. Many of you were here when I brought one of my most prized possessions, which is just some dirt from the Garden of Gethsemane, or possibly the Garden of Gethsemane, because there are four different thought of Garden of Gethsemane's. And my friend who brought it to me didn't think to mix all four, and then I could definitely say it was. It's from one of the locations. I choose to believe it's the right one. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays this prayer where he basically is saying, whoops, sorry, I pushed a button. He's saying, don't push buttons, Robert. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Father, I don't want to do what I know your will is. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this. But at the end of the day, I'm choosing to follow you no matter what. Now, I'm paraphrasing there. What he says is, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. What that is I don't want to do what you're telling me to do, but I'm going to do it because I choose you. Everything is directed by this choice of following the Father. And when Jesus starts to head towards Jerusalem, it means that when he says yes to this, he is saying no to a lot of other things that are really good things. Think of all the people that Jesus has healed over the 9 chapters we've read. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, which means he's turning his back on all of these other cities where there are people that need to be healed. But Jesus is saying, what is best for me is to go to Jerusalem. He said yes to his one thing, and that means saying no to a lot of really fine things. And we struggle with that. We even changed the word, because what I would say is Jesus has his priority, but think of how often we say we have priorities. If you have priorities, that means you have multiple of one thing that's the most important. And if you have multiple of one thing that's the most important, then you don't have one thing that's most important. We should have a priority, and everything else lines up underneath that. And it doesn't mean those things are bad. It just means they're secondary. That's the stress. We have to say, what is our priority? Think of the things that Jesus just told these 3 different people. Choose me instead. I'm the better choice here. Here's one. God comes up to him and says, I will follow you wherever you go, which is a great statement. It's what you want a disciple to say. Jesus, I am here to follow you. And Jesus' immediate response to him is, you won't have any place to stay. Now, the passage doesn't tell us how he responds, but based on the other statements, I think it's a safe assumption that the man responds with, oh, okay, not necessarily what I want. I'll follow you wherever you go. You're not going to have a place to stay. Does that change it? Now, I can tell you, I've gone to 2 different seminaries. I've been through 6 different years of seminary. Well, more than that, because my doctorate took longer than it should have because I was lazy. So 7 different years of seminary. I have been around a lot of preachers, and I can't tell you the number of times that I have heard people say, I'll go anywhere God wants me to go as long as it's in my home state. I'll go anywhere God wants me to go as long as it's in my hometown. I'll go anywhere God wants me to go as long as it's within this 3-block radius right here, which is the same as saying, I won't go anywhere God wants me to go unless it's where I want to go. If God agrees with me, everything's great. But that's choosing the wrong one thing. The man says, I'll follow you wherever. And Jesus says, you won't have a place to stay. It doesn't mean you and I won't have a place to stay. And a place to stay is a good thing. Many of you are with me at the Place of Peace on Thursdays, and you see people who, for one reason or another, for mental illness, for addiction, or for just bad luck, are homeless. And you see how bad it is for them not to have a home. Jesus is not saying, you got to be homeless. Jesus stayed in other people's homes. Eventually, churches will be founded in people's homes. But to choose your home over Jesus is to choose the wrong thing. Jesus says, I need to be your one thing. Another guy comes up and says, I will follow you, but I need to bury my dad first. Now, this is a huge cultural thing. It's a huge cultural thing now, but back then it was a monstrously cultural thing. So, oldest sons in the room. That'd be me. Other oldest sons. You'd be the oldest son. I know that. So, all right. You would have been responsible for, one, taking care of your mother if your dad passed away, but also for the burial rites of your dad. That was your responsibility. It was a culturally expected norm. If you were not to do that, you will have just not done something that all the culture expects, and other people will have judged you as a result of that. Because what they're going to do, Sam, is they're going to say, "Did you see that, Sam? He didn't bury his dad. He chose to follow this radical rabbi over here instead. He didn't bury his dad." What type of rabbi would tell somebody not to bury his dad? Everybody knows you take care of family. Jesus is asking the guy to choose him over family, but also to choose him over the cultural expectations. And there are a lot of unspoken cultural expectations that we all know about. Those of us in the room who drive. You're pulling up to construction. Somebody's not thinking, and they get stuck over in the lane that you know is about to collapse. You're just a really nice person. So what do? You kind of slow down a little bit. You give them a little room so that they can get in, because nobody else is going to do this, because you know the rules change when you get in those lanes like that, and everybody's like, you know, I give 2 seconds behind most people, but now I'm going to be bumped up against their bumper because I don't want some jerk coming in and just swooping in. But you see this person, and you know they just messed up. I'm backing up, and they swoop into that spot, and they don't wave. I don't remember that. But that's because what's expected? If you give somebody a spot, what's expected? The courtesy wave. We have a name for it, and that is in Seinfeld. You're right, because that's what he described. We expect the courtesy wave. I always feel bad because my daily driver is a beat-up minivan, and I struggled today because it's supposed to rain because I have my dad car, which is a 1989 Mustang convertible, but the top's down. It's like there's no fun driving it if the top's not down. And it's like, it's going to rain, but it's Father's Day, so I should drive my dad-mobile, but it's going to rain. So what I struggle with in my minivan is all the windows are blacked out. And if somebody lets me in, I will literally roll down my window, my window, in the middle of winter so I can stick my hand out and wave. Because we know there's the expectation of the courtesy wave. Jesus is asking this guy to choose him over his family, to choose him over the cultural norms.
That was a stretch, I'm sorry, but that one was...
Wow, that's harsh.
I have a laser, you have eyes. He said there was... Basically, Amelia and Eric kicked into to sermon critical gear at the moment. They're right. It was a stretch. I was just going for something that would work. Guys, here's the third one. There we go. I will follow you, but let me say bye. Think of how important that is. Some of us have been in situations where you literally lost somebody because they passed away and you didn't get the chance to say goodbye. Think of how important it is to say goodbye. I was at a graduation party yesterday, and I was leaving, and you know how graduation parties are here? People stay for hours, and I was leaving, and I needed to go by and say goodbye to all the people that were my friends beforehand. And I thought about it. You know, it's the type of thing where they wouldn't care, but they would care because they would wonder where I was. So I would go by and say, you know, bye, it's been nice seeing you and such. We expect this goodbye, and all the more so from family. And Jesus is saying, you know, choose me over that. These are all good things. And the reference he uses here is specifically agricultural, because what he's saying is nobody who puts their hand to the plow and then turns back is fit for service. It may sound a little harsh, but I want you to think about leading a plow for a second. You're supposed to go in a straight line. How do you do that when you turn back? You don't. Because if you turn back, you start to lead the ox, you start to lead the donkey off to the side instead. In order to plow straight, you have to stay focused on what your target is. You don't turn back. Jesus is saying, pick your one thing and I should be it. This is not just a New Testament concept, okay? This is found all throughout the Old Testament. But it comes down, well, here, I'm going to use this example. This is one of my favorite photos ever. This is from the 2012 London Olympics. That is Usain Bolt in the front. And this is him running. If I remember right, this was the 100-meter dash. This is about three-fourths of the way through it. And the way Bolt runs is he always starts out a little slow, and then he's just got these monstrous legs, and you just see him just going, and you can see him catching up. And he has just passed the crowd. And about three-fourths of the way down, it is so obvious that he is going to win, and he is going to win by a large margin, that he has figured out where the cameras are, and he has enough time to turn to his left and smile to the cameras while he is running. Do you see anybody else smiling? Do you see anybody else looking where the camera? I love this photo because that is this amazing confidence of, I've got this hands down.
How long does that race take?
He runs it less than 10. It's 9 something. He's got the world record for it right now. Because what Jesus is wanting, what Scripture is wanting, what Søren Kierkegaard, who is a believer, or was a believer, he's passed away now he doesn't have to believe because he's in the presence of the Lord Almighty himself. Now he's a seer rather than a believer. When he says, you know, to will the one thing, he's wanting this. It should be, you know, Jesus right there. And everything else, no matter how good it is a far second. That's some really good things, okay? That's family. That's spouses. That's employment. That's neighbors. That's ourselves. These are all good things. I'm not meaning that we treat them as though they are scum. What I'm meaning is we choose Jesus first. Because those things aren't bad. They're just secondary. Old Testament describes it this way. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. They forgot who it was that had set them free. They forgot who it was who had brought them out of Exodus. And brought them out through the Exodus. When we forget, we do terrible things as a result. The Israelites forgot who it was who had set them free, and they began to serve false gods. And when they began to serve false gods, they began to do things that looked nothing like Yahweh. Instead of being the people who were set free by Yahweh, instead of being the people who were set free by the Lord, they began to enslave people instead. Instead of being the people who were set free by the Lord God Almighty, they become people where the poor are neglected. Because they forgot their one thing. If you remember in the Ten Commandments, one of them says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But the reality is, we choose a lot of things to be our gods before him. Sometimes we choose gods that we think look a lot like him, but they're the exact opposite of him. We choose all these things, and some of them are really, really good. They just weren't meant to be our God. Our families, those are really good things. God wants us to pour our time into our families. He wants us to honor him by loving those around us. But the second we choose them first before him, we choose a lesser thing to be our God. The second we choose them before him, we actually destroy them too. It's like putting too much juice through a fuse. Those things weren't meant to handle that much meaning and purpose. And one of the things that always drives me nuts, and I've mentioned this before here, is with some young adults, people keep on saying, find a job that gives you purpose. I want you to have a job that makes you happy. I want you to have a job that you enjoy going to. But your job was not meant to be your purpose. It was not meant to be your meaning in life. God is. Make your family your purpose. Your family is not meant to be your purpose. Okay, and that doesn't mean we neglect our family. It means our family is just secondary to God. We choose our one thing. This is not just an Old Testament thing. Obviously, it's a New Testament thing because Jesus is talking about it, but he talks about it again and again and again. He describes it this way. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice it doesn't say anyone who loves their son or daughter. It says more than me. We were created to be in a relationship with God. And the second something else is chosen in front of him, and that relationship with God is destroyed, it destroys all the other relationships too. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I don't want to interrupt you if you're
not
really.
No, go.
Loving your children or your parents or someone that you can physically see and physically hold and physically be with is really different from loving somebody that you're supposed to just have faith in.
Yes, it is. I agree. Yep. And Jan, I completely agree with you on that. What I would suggest, though, on that is coming back to the word meaning and purpose. I've seen people whose family is their purpose in life, and I actually think it's destructive to the family as well as destructive to the individual. Because your family, I mean, if you're just a mom, I'm a mom, that's what I do, well, your kids are going to eventually leave you. And if you're defined still as, I'm a mom, you're actually going to end up hurting your kids after they leave because you're going to constantly be trying to pull that in. Whereas if we define ourselves, actually, I would say we accept a definition because, you know, defining would be we choose it instead, that we accept a definition of God saying, you are the one I've created, you are the one I love. We're enrolled with him, and all those other roles are secondary at that point. And if something changes, like my relationship with my kids, I have a 24-year-old and a 21-year-old. I love them. But that love is different than when they were three. Okay, if I go around now just going, you know, Noah, I just want to protect you. He's going to be like, leave me alone. does anybody here want their, you know, their parents? My mom's 74. I don't want her calling me every day to make sure that I took a shower that day.
Joanna says she told me today she wants me with her always. Remember that.
Yeah, let's see how, yeah. I don't think you want that. Let's see. There's a lot of good to kids growing up and leaving. Guys, I understand what you're saying. It is different.
It is different. It's really different.
I think part of the problem is it's easier to love the ones we see. But it's better for us and for them to love the one we have faith in. It's a different type of love in some ways, but it sets all the other things in place. One of the quotes I love from C.S. Lewis is in regards to how he experiences faith. And he says that he experiences faith much like he sees the sun. It's not because so much he sees the sun, because to stare at the sun would blind you. But it's because he sees everything else through them or through the sun. Our faith and having him as our one thing suddenly orders all the other relationships in such a way. So let's take a kid. If your kid does something that's just, you know, is destructive, right? The most loving thing is to say, that's going to hurt you. Okay, and I can't support that. That's going to hurt you, and I know it's going to. But the loving thing is, I'm just going to support you no matter what. And it's okay. You're good enough and smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. But the loving thing is to say, no, I've got this priority. I think that's going to hurt you because of this faith and this priority. I can't support that. It's still a loving act, but it comes from a priority of my priority is God, not my priority is my kids.
So you can use your love for God as a means to love people.
Yes. Do you remember, this was probably a couple months ago, I talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, pretty famous for one, the cost of discipleship, two, life together, and then he was also a part of a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. It's not often, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think theologians are cool anyhow. But, you know, when you're one of the people trying to kill Hitler, that makes you even cooler. And he was a pacifist. I mean, he struggled with this. He's like, I think this is wrong, but I don't know what else to do. And one of the things he did was he described our relationship with God as a Christian cannot have a non-mediated relationship. Here's what I mean. May I use you for just a second? And it's Becky, right? Becca. I'm so sorry. You get that all the time, don't you? Everybody messes it up. So, all right, Becca, you're going to be my mediator. Would you stand up for just a second? I need to stop picking on guests, don't I? I'm so sorry. I've already done it now. I'm so sorry. It's just I want to bring you in and get you involved. So it would be like this. It's the old telephone game. Would you tell Jan that I'm a little jealous of the fact that she has water at the moment? That's Jan.
He feels that he likes the water because you have water.
That's kind of sad.
So, all right.
He is jealous.
This is a mediated relationship, okay? And if you were my wife instead, so I should have used Pam, one, because I wouldn't embarrass you as a guest, and two, because the illustration would have worked better. My love for Jan would flow through that mediation. If you know, thank you, Becca. You can sit down. I'm so sorry. I'm going to stop. One of these days I'm going to stop, I promise. Do you know somebody that you like because of the fact that you love somebody else?
Say that again.
Do you know somebody that you like because of the fact that you love somebody else? I'll give you a case in point. Pride and Prejudice is not a person, but it might as well be in my life, okay? I have watched the English version of Pride and Prejudice, which is like 8 stinking hours long. I've watched it 3 times in my life. I've read the book once. I've watched the movie once because the movie is nowhere near as good as the British version. All because this woman right here loves Jane Austen. But Loretta, the thing is I actually love Jane Austen now. She's so smart. She's so witty when she says things. I mean, like the opening lines of Pride and Prejudice is it's a commonly known fact that a man... It's a truth universally acknowledged that a man with a large fortune is in need of a wife. See, I'm butchering it. But I know that, and the only reason I know that is because I love Pam Tyrrell. That's it. I would have never read the book. Pam Tyrrell loves Jane Austen, and therefore it's a mediated relationship. Our relationships, when you have one thing that's your priority, all your other relationships are mediated through that. So your love for Jesus affects your love for your kids and your love for your spouse and puts them in the proper order too. Because while your spouse can't be your meaning and purpose in life because they were never meant to be that, when you have your meaning and purpose in life, now I love you. Not just because of you, but also because of my Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Anybody else on that? Anybody else want to add something? Okay. So that's why he's saying not worthy of that. He's not saying these things are bad. They're not bad. They're just secondary. And the most destructive thing we can do to them is to make them primary. It's not capable of handling the energy of meaning and purpose. It's not capable of handling the energy of being our one thing. If you put all that meaning and purpose on it, it destroys it. God's the only one who can handle that meaning and purpose. So, what do we do? Here's my suggestion. Right now, there are lots of graduates everywhere that are having parties. I know this because I went to a grad party yesterday, and as I was driving back, there were 3 more on the road. I'm assuming grad parties. They had tents outside. There were lots of people of lots of different ages. It makes sense that it would be grad parties. And those grad parties are going to end up with a mom and a dad complaining at a kid saying, "Have you written those thank you notes yet?" I am not a good thank you note writer. I cannot stand them, okay? But they're really good because what they do is they recognize, I receive this from you. Gratitude is this amazing gift because gratitude redirects our life. We are not the one who's earned this. We are the one who receives this. We are not the one who's made this happen by our own willpower. We are the one who has been gifted this by a God who is great and mighty. See, the danger is that we forget. The danger is that we forget who our one thing is. Gratitude is always saying, I got this from you. The life that I have came from you. The food that I have came from you. The energy that I have right now came from you. Gratitude redirects us towards our priority. And I'm telling you that Jesus says our priority should be Him. And I believe Jesus. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named Miroslav Volf, and he has what's known as a systematic theology. If you ever read this stuff, systematic theology is where somebody tries to explain everything they believe, and they usually pick one theme. I've mentioned stack poles before. A long time ago, hay used to be done as a stack, and the way you would do that is you would have a pole that you would stack all the hay against, and it would form these nice little hay cottages. You could hide out there in a rainstorm, such as, you know, the past 2 days where we've had all the rain that we've had. You could have just jumped in there. But you had to have the stack pole. Anybody know why you had to have the stack pole? Because nobody's ever talked about a hay clump cottage, okay? If you don't have the stack pole, you just throw the hay there. It falls down. You've got a hay clump. They wanted air to be able to go through because hay can catch fire. It builds up heat and such. If you didn't know that, a stack of hay that's not properly stacked will literally combust on its own because... actually, somebody may know the reason. It's what? Fermentation. There we go. It's making beer, apparently. It does the fermentation, and that produces heat, and it will just catch on fire. That stack pole gave it air for that. Systematic theology, somebody says, this is what I want to use to describe all of faith. And it will describe how Jesus works, how salvation works, and all these systematics pick a different theme. Like if you were to describe mine and you've been here a lot, it would either be the Trinity or the Incarnation. I would come back to probably community at that point. His stack pole is gratitude, because he talks about how much of our lives need to be lived off the mindset of we are received from the Father. The gratitude starts off with the God who gives. And it's interesting to me because he talks about a word that we so often use that we don't think of as a word of gratitude, but he talks about forgiveness, because one of the core parts of forgiveness is the giving that takes place. We need to recognize that we have a God who gives, and we need to be turning to him constantly, saying thank you, because it's a way of helping us not to forget. The danger is that we forget. Think of how many times you've done something that you think is awful. How many times you have hurt someone that you are just devastated about hurting. And how many times that has happened because of the fact that you or I just simply forgot something. Anybody ever had something? You're like, I just need to remember this. I need to remember this. This is very important to somebody. This is somebody I love. I've got to remember this. And then like a day or two later, you remembered that you forgot to remember it. Jan, one of my biggest regrets in life, I forgot my dad's birthday twice, 2 years in a row, as an adult. Not as a punk kid, okay, not as a college student, as an adult. And it crushed me, because I love my dad. I wanted to express to him how much, he doesn't care about a gift. He was at the age where he didn't need me to give him a gift. I forgot to call him twice. Forgetting is so simple, and we have to take actions. One of the biggest fears I had when Pam and I first got married, I am not going to be the stereotypical guy who forgets our anniversary. I am not going to be the guy who forgets our anniversary. So like, all right, we have a couple of different IT people in the room. My passwords are more complicated than this, just so you know, but my password invariably involves our anniversary sometime. My kids... maybe the only kids on the planet who always know their parents' anniversary, because it's like our garage code. It's a part of the family Wi-Fi. I mean, August 11th, 1990. I will never forget that because I've made sure of it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's actually not on the bank password. Yes. I was not going to forget it, so I made sure. It's so easy to forget who our priority is, because these other things are important. Jesus didn't say they were. He just said he was more important. And it's so easy to choose these other things. We've got to do everything we can not to forget. Because when we forget, we just choose the wrong thing. Scripture, I believe, says this. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It says two things. Whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I do this in the mindset that he will get the credit for it, the glory. And I don't mean by that that you need to be like a singer. It's just like, it's all about him. I mean, that's not a bad thing, but it doesn't mean like, you know, when you let somebody in front of you and they give you the gratitude wave, you should shout out the window, I did it for Jesus. I mean, you don't have to do that, okay? But it means we need to act in such a way that we can give glory to him. That's easy to do when we're choosing our priority to be him. Because what's happening then is we're thinking, Jesus is my first thing. Does this glorify him? And that affects everything, okay? It affects our politics. It affects our neighborhoods. It affects our jobs. It affects everything because what we're saying is Jesus first here? And then out of that, to give thanks. Father, thank you for the opportunity I had. Father, thank you that even though I just struggled to do what I'm fairly sure you wanted me to do, thank you that you're a God who forgives me. Thank you that you trusted me enough to give me this opportunity. Thank you that my mistakes don't define me, but you define me and you say who I am. Thank you, thank you, thank you, because our thanks is constantly bringing us back to him being our one thing. Jesus did not say that what these three people needed to do was bad. He just wanted them to realize that it was secondary. And I don't know about you, but I have the exact same temptation. Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do, but let me do this first. Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do, but let me take care of this need first. He wants to be our priority. So before I end us, does anybody have anything else to add? That's a mediated hug. For those of you who are guests, Eric, I'm sorry. We have some people in the room that are not huggers. And we have some people in the room that are huggers. And we need to figure out a way to mediate that. I'm sorry. Okay. Anybody else? All right, if you'll join me in prayer then. Father, I simply ask this, that today you would help us to come before you in gratitude. Help us to remember to live out lives that are full of thanksgiving. I pray that everything that we see, everything that we do, everything we receive today, that we're able to see that it comes through you, that it is connected to you somehow. Father, help us to recognize you as our one thing. Help us to recognize you as the priority. And may everything else, no matter how good it is, come in second. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Guys, let's stand up and sing together.